Well, we've been looking at Children's Church. Amen. You would think that I came up with that on my own, but there were about seven waving hands. Without Caleb, I am nothing. All right. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we are today. We are really working on getting through 1 Peter over the next 6 or 8 weeks, and we're at the beginning of chapter 2. Now, remember the context of 1 Peter? We've got Peter writing to Jews who are out in the world, all over the place, scattered. This letter is being passed from friend to friend to friend to family member, all over to many different nations. And Nero has burned Rome. He's burned Rome, and he's blamed Christians for it. He would like to change the landscape of Rome, and he's burned it to the ground to rebuild it. And he's used Christianity as a scapegoat to blame Christians. And a lot of Christians are being persecuted. Their lives are being threatened. And here's Peter writing them. Well, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Well, what we're seeing here is a behavior verse, aren't we? We're seeing a behavior verse, something to do with how I act, how I speak, how I treat people. But did you notice how the behavior verse begins? It says, "Therefore." And when it says, "Therefore," what I have to do is I have to back up and see what came before that. What came before this behavior verse? I mean, is God just saying, "Shape up, guys, just shape up, start acting right, start talking right"? He's not just giving us a behavior verse in a vacuum. You know, you remember when you were a kid, you were told to do something and you might ask mom or dad why, and they said, "Because I said so." And that's it. "Because I said so." Sometimes you'd get that as a response. Well, God's going further than that. He's saying, "Let me lay out for you why this is appropriate. Let me lay out for you why this type of speaking and acting just makes sense." So if we were to look at the last few verses, what does it say here? It says, "You've purified your souls." This is the end of chapter 1. "You've purified your souls." Verse 23, "You've been born again, not of a seed which dies, but of a seed that lasts forever." In other words, you've got this enduring word of God. You've been born again. You're a different person now. You're totally changed on the inside. And then in chapter 2, he says, "Therefore." You see the context here? It's not a behavior verse in a vacuum. It's not religion. It's not rules and regulations. It's not do this, do this, and do this, and check them off your list, and then you've complied with Christianity. No, there's a background to this. There's an understanding that comes in chapter 1 that leads up to chapter 2. And that understanding is, you're not the same person you used to be. Well, what did you used to do? Well, I used to slander people. I used to envy what other people had. That's what I used to do. But now I'm somebody different, so it's logical. It's normal. It's reasonable. It's rational that I would consider my behavior, consider my actions, and consider those to be changed as well. So he says, putting aside. Do you notice the language here? Do you notice it's thou? It's not thou shalt not. See, thou shalt not is Old Testament language about behavior. Thou shalt not this. And if you do, guess what? The wages of sin is death. Thou shalt not, Old Testament. What do we see here? Putting aside. Put it aside. Lay it aside. Lay aside everything that gets in your way. So, is this instruction? Absolutely. What's the difference between this and thou shalt not have malice or thou shalt not lie? What's the difference between an Old Testament behavior verse and a New Testament behavior verse? The answer to that question comes with this question. Well, what if I don't? What if I don't lay aside all malice? What if I don't lay aside all deceit? What if I refuse to give in to this instruction? What if I choose to ignore the words of Peter here? What will happen to me? What will God do to me? Everything that God would do to you for rejecting this verse he did to Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the difference between Old Testament behavior instruction and New Testament behavior instruction. Old Testament is, if you do this, I will bless you. If you do not do this, I will curse you. The wages of sin is death. I will turn my back on you. I will turn away from you. New Testament is, my face is toward you. My face is always toward you. The enduring word of God, it lasts forever. You'll be saved as long as I live. And because of that, I beg you, I plead with you, I implore you to consider acting like a manner that fits your identity. Something that fits your identity. Therefore, putting aside all malice, laying it aside. Here it is. I have a choice. I could ingest it. I could take it in. I could entertain it. But instead, suggestion here, instruction here, put it aside. What if I don't? I'm still forgiven. I'm still free. I'm still heaven bound. I'm still saved forever. You know, I didn't become a believer through not lying, did I? Am I going to lose my salvation through lying? No. Well, then why stay away from lying? It's not fitting for a saint. Do you see, what God is doing is he's doing something incredible. He is motivating our behavior through building us up. Most people motivate behavior through tearing you down. If you go into the military, what they work on the first few weeks, the first few months, is tearing you down, perhaps sometimes even ridiculing you, putting you through hoops to jump through, and thought processes about yourself and who you are in order to get you down to the basest moment of your existence so that then you, at that point, will be submissive and serve in a way that works for them. Now, it's the same way with school. We don't think about it much, but when you grade papers as a teacher, when you work on a composition as a student, you get your composition back. It's graded by the teacher. What is the majority of marks on that paper? Well, the majority of marks is red ink showing you faults, things that you've done wrong, and that is supposed to gear you up or motivate you to change. Well, God is not about the business of pointing out your past faults. In fact, he says, I remember your sins no more. You know what would be on God's paper? God, if you wrote a composition for God and he were to return that paper to you, it'd be all this content remarks about what you said and how you said it and what he liked best and how things could be changed given that you're a talented writer and he's building you up and he's encouraging you and he's not bringing up your mistakes from the past. I mean, this is not normal. You don't get this from teachers. You don't get this from the military. You don't get this in the workplace. But God is a unique God. I mean, he has worked this out so that he can motivate us towards good behavior through building us up, not tearing us down. Are there conditions attached to this? I ask the question, what if I don't do this? Well, the answer is that I'll just experience a little bit of hell on earth. That's what I'll experience. If I go around lying to people, well, guess what? I always have to look over my shoulder. Make sure I've got my bases covered so that nobody finds out. If I go around envying, then what I have, what I possess is never good enough. I never feel a sense of satisfaction. I can't give thanks to God. And so it's just a little bit of hell on earth. We call it the flesh. We're just entertaining the flesh. Can we do it? Yes. What's the benefit of it? Zero. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. What is it that grows us? See, I used to think that there are things that I do that grow me. You know, if I go out and I commit to this and I do this, then I will automatically grow. If I go out and I commit to this, then I will automatically grow. I used to think that activity would grow me as a Christian. Now, I'm not saying that activity is wrong. I mean, God's not passive. He's an active God, and he lives inside of us. But activity does not grow a person. What does it say here in Peter that grows a person? The Word of God grows a person. Now, hang on, though. Because, see, I can pick up any book off the street, a Christian book, or I can pick up the Scriptures, the Bible, and I can read that thing cover to cover. and yet still not grow? What's wrong with my formula for growth? What does it say here? The pure milk of the word. The purity of the gospel. What if I make it impure? What if I taint it? What if I ruin it? What if I add conditions to it? What if I take a little bit of the pure milk of the word and I add in my local flavor of conditions, religious conditions, to that milk? Well, then it's ruined. It's absolutely ruined. I won't grow if I'm trying to create a balance of the grace of God and the law that man has me under. I won't grow if I'm trying to balance legalism with relationship with Jesus. They don't fit together. It's the pure milk of the word that causes me to grow. What does this mean then? It means that I have to figure out in my mind and really fall at the feet of the Spirit of God and say, show me this pure milk. You know what? I am so tired of being confused about doctrine. I'm so tired of being confused about what you think about me, what you feel about me. I'm so tired of listening to this denomination and that denomination and this one and that one and my friends and family members and 100 different opinions. And I really need to know this pure milk, because you say it's the way I'm going to grow. This pure message of truth. How am I going to grow? Only by it, with no compromise. So that means that once I decide that I'm a forgiven person, let's say that I'm convinced through my reading of the scriptures, the counsel of the Holy Spirit, I'm convinced that I'm a forgiven person. Well, then I can't let anything come in and ruin that. I can't let one condition come in and taint the purity of that message. I am a forgiven person no matter what. But what about? I am a forgiven person no matter what. I am a free person, accepted, not under law. But what about this? And I'm allowing things to creep in and cause doubt about my relationship with God. The pure milk of the gospel, the only message that will grow me up. You know, we talked about in the songs today, Sherry talked about how it's our lucky day, right? It's our lucky day in Christ. And that is so true. I mean, we have the best thing going on planet Earth. I mean, think about, I don't even know if I can communicate what I'm trying to say here, but just think about the most wealthy person on the planet that you know of. Think about their possessions. Think about how they must be served hand and foot. Think about how all of their possessions are just spotless and clean and perfect, and they have everything they want. And then say, I've got a better deal than them. I mean, do you get what we're saying here? I mean, you have a better deal than them. They have a temporary look at some comfort features in life. That's what they have. A temporary look at some comfort features. And you have the best thing going on planet Earth. I mean, that is incredible to think about. Long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. See, this is the doorway to the gospel. This right here is the doorway. Have you tasted the kindness of the Lord? Now, some people feel like the gospel is not kind. I mean, the gospel is nearly the worst thing that's happened to them, except that they get to go to heaven. I mean, you know, Christian, non-Christians are having fun. Unbelievers are out there having a blast. And I'm stuck in this thing called Christianity. And yes, I'm going to heaven. But right now, it's just all boring and dry and yuck. Christianity. But that's not real Christianity. Real Christianity is, have you tasted the kindness of the Lord? God is kind. He's not dry. He's not boring. He's got life to him. He's got personality to him. It's a relationship. Religion is dry. Religion is boring, man. Church, if it's religion, no thanks. I'll pass. Ugh. Gross. But the Lord is a good person. He's a kind person. His relationship with you is incredible. Do you recognize it? Have you tasted? Have you gotten an hors d'oeuvre? Have you tasted, gone down that grocery aisle and gotten that little hors d'oeuvre on aisle 7 of the kindness of the Lord? And if so, have you bought into it? Did you reach into the freezer and grab more? I mean, the kindness of the Lord is unmistakable. It cannot be matched by any religion by far. And coming to Him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Coming to Him, Jesus creates enemies. I mean, Jesus was rejected by men. He's rejected by men today. He's called a living stone for us. But what's He called for those who reject Him? A rock of offense. Jesus is a rock of offense, or He's a living stone. You either look at Jesus, pretty much everybody on the planet either looks at Jesus in one of two ways. He is the most precious, incredible gift to me, or He is the most offensive thing I've ever heard. I mean, that's what Peter is saying here. He's either a rock of offense, or He's a living stone that you come to for life. And Christianity is not about making a lot of friends in the world. I mean, Christianity is offensive because there's one doorway, the kindness of the Lord. There's one gate, the person of Jesus Christ. And when you enter through that gate, you find yourself in this kingdom. The gate is behind you. You've entered. You're in this kingdom that is the best thing going on planet Earth. And you're trying to yell over the fence to other people about how awesome this is. And all they can see with their blinders on is religion and movements and rules and regulations and behaviors. And you're trying to say, it's not about that. It's not about that. And they can't see because they're on the other side of the fence. And they look at Jesus and He's offensive. The rock of offense. To you, He's choice. He's precious. If you were to spend a lifetime picking out the best movement, the best message you could possibly choose, He would be the choicest message on planet Earth. You know, when you get married, You men go out and they shop for a ring and they look for the choicest stone that they can afford. You're looking at clarity and quality and all of that. And Jesus Christ is the choicest stone that you could possibly choose. That's what He's saying here. Precious in the sight of God, a choice stone, a living stone. Ooh, look at verse 5. You also as living stones. You mean to tell me that Jesus is the living stone, He's the choice stone, He's precious in God's sight, and then the next verse says, and you also are that way? Yeah. You, as He is, so also are you in this world. That's what God says. John writes, as Jesus is, so also are you. Well, wait a minute, that's got to be for heaven. Did I finish the verse? In this world. As He is, so also are you in this world. You are a precious stone. You are a living stone. You're choice. You're the finest. You're precious to Him. Look back at the verse previous. Precious in the sight of God. You, precious in the sight of God. God has the handkerchief out, the white handkerchief. He's showing the stones, the clarity, the quality. You're one of those stones. And He's bragging. He's bragging about the clarity and the quality of these precious stones. You're one of those stones. I mean, do you really get what He's saying here? Do you really see how valuable and full of worth you are to God? I am so tired of seeing Christianity turn into this thing where we degrade and debilitate the church in order to try to motivate them towards good behavior. And God is doing the opposite. He is not degrading and debilitating and calling you a sinner and a worm and a worthless person and trying to get you to fall on your face in total disgrace. He's trying to tell you, stand. Don't fall. Stand. Stand firm in what Christ has done for you. We've got people who believe that in the presence of God, they now must fall over. But in the presence of God, because of Christ, we're told to stand firm. We need to stand up. God builds us up. He doesn't tear us down. Even in the very presence of God, because of what Christ has done to you, you can stand in the presence of God. In fact, you can even kick back and relax in the presence of God. You're seated at His right hand. God is building us up. He's not tearing us down. Once I can grasp that, then all my thought life can change. I mean, what the enemy is basically trying to do is tear me down. What God is trying to do is build me up. Which voices am I going to listen to? How can I recognize the Spirit of God, and how can I recognize the enemy? Well, that basic principle right there. God causes us to stand. The enemy causes us to be depressed and debilitated and fall over in disgust or confusion and bewilderment about what's happening to me and God. What's happening to me and God? You know, I've said many times that sermons are often judged by how bad you feel when you leave, and the worse you feel, the better the sermon, right? I mean, that's what happens in the world today. The worse you feel, well, it was a really powerful sermon. Powerful. God used them. God used them. Well, most likely, if you go out feeling like dirt, the enemy used them. Legalism used them. You know, it's weird what we attribute to God. I mean, I think we take a mixture of a strict drill sergeant, the worst teacher we've ever encountered, and the most unhealthy parenting situation we've ever seen. We mix them all together, and we call this God's tutelage. You know, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to me. This is what I expect from God. And I guess it's just so hard for us to believe that the character of God is absolutely good. We can say, oh, he loves the world. John 3:16, I've been at the football games. I've seen the posters. John 3:16, yeah, he loves the whole world, loves the whole world. But, you know, then I wake up the very next day. The first thought in my mind that I accept is that God's ticked at me. I mean, God, I'm distant. I'm far away. I'm not in fellowship. I mean, we buy this stuff. We can't believe that God is 100% good to us personally. Now, what is it that saved you? Did you get saved by believing generically that Jesus took away the sins of the world? No, you got saved by believing that Jesus took away your sins. Did you get saved by believing that Jesus was offering life to the world? No, you got saved by believing that Jesus offered life to you. Now you're saved. That's awesome. But Monday morning rolls around. What are you going to believe about the goodness of God? That God is good to the world? See, I mean, that does you no good. You've got to believe that God is good to you personally. Take in his character and say, it applies to me. Even if I was the only one on the planet, he's good to me 100% of the time. He remembers my sins no more, ever. And he is always kind to me. I've tasted the kindness of God. I've passed through that door, that gate. But there's so much more kindness beyond that door, that gate. Once you enter into Christ, it's all good stuff. There's no bad side to it. There's no hidden side. You're not going to get to heaven and be disappointed. In fact, we'll see in a minute a verse here. It says, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You will not be disappointed. Say, well, what about people who've never heard the gospel? What about babies? What about people who can't understand? You will not be disappointed with any of God's decisions. You will not be disappointed with any of God's judgments, any of God's character, any of God's person. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to grasp what's happening here if you're a reader 2,000 years ago. I mean, remember, who is reading this? Peter is the apostle to who? He's an apostle to Jews, right? So he's writing to his fellow Jews, and he's saying, fellow Jews, you are being built up for a holy priesthood. He said the word priest. He's calling us priests. No. Priests for historically has been one guy at a time. One guy at a time, the high priest who carries out the actions for God. Me, a priest, it's hard to swallow. To offer up spiritual sacrifices. No. Sacrifices have always been physical. Sacrifices have always been the blood of bulls and goats. Sacrifices have always been tangible, touchable. And he's saying, no, now it's a whole different deal. If you're going to worship me, you're going to worship me in spirit and in truth, not in tabernacle or in temple. You're not going to worship me with blood of bulls and goats or lambs. You're not going to need anything physical. You're going to worship me in spirit and in truth. And the sacrifice that I want is wake up every day and say, here's me. Here's me. Present my body as a living sacrifice. Here's me. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Does it say you have to make them acceptable? No. Does it say they are acceptable? Yes. How are they acceptable? Through Jesus Christ. You know, I've seen people who lead music and they'll stand up on stage and they'll say, Lord, we just pray that somehow you would make our praise worthy of you, and somehow you would make our words a sacrifice to you, that somehow, as if we have to punch the magic buttons in order for God to be pleased with us and pleased with what we're doing. If we're not sinning, God is pleased. I mean, wow, it's not that tough. There's two kinds of things going on planet Earth, walking after the flesh and walking after the spirit. If you're not walking after the flesh, guess what? You're walking after the spirit. And it doesn't have to look like walking across water and healing people. I mean, walking after the spirit could be you're taking a shower, you're driving to work, you're talking to your kids, you're who knows what. It's life. Anything that's not after the flesh is acceptable to God. Through Jesus Christ. Totally acceptable. Offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But I've got to have this special feeling. No, it's not about feeling. If you're going to worship Him, you worship Him in truth. In spirit and in truth. Did you notice that spirit is in your spirit? That's not emotional. Emotions are in your soul. They're in your psychology. The God of the universe lives in your spirit. He doesn't live in your emotions. Also, if you're going to worship Him, you're going to worship Him through believing the truth. You're not going to worship Him through feeling something. So if I go through my day, I can go hours upon hours upon hours believing truth. Guess what? I'm not walking after the flesh. I walk after the flesh. Well, I'm forgiven. I move on. But I mean, walking after the Spirit is not rocket science. It's the norm. It's the norm for Christians. Walking after the Spirit is anything but sin. That's what it is. Anything but sin. If I am not choosing with an act of my will to sin, to give into the flesh, guess what? There's only one other walk mentioned in the Scriptures. I'm walking after the Spirit. We've invented a third category, though, haven't we? Neutral stuff. And God doesn't have three walks mentioned in the Bible. There's not walking after the flesh, walking after the spirit, and then other. And see, what we've called walking after the spirit is Sunday morning, 10 a.m., Wednesday night, 6:30. Bible study at home before bed. That's walking after the Spirit. Everything else is neutral except cussing. That's walking after the flesh and lying. That's sin. But there's this big neutral area. Well, that's exactly where God desires for you to know this is life and I am in it. And you are walking after the Spirit most of the time unless you are sinning. You are walking after the Spirit most of the time unless you are sinning. And it doesn't feel glamorous or dramatic. It's life, and it's truth, the truth that Christ lives in you all day long. This is contained in the Scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. There's not one ounce of the gospel that will disappoint you. But I feel like I'm out of fellowship. Well, the gospel won't disappoint you. But I feel like I'm distant from God. The gospel won't disappoint you. I feel like God's mad at me. The gospel won't disappoint you. I feel like I've lost my salvation. The gospel won't disappoint you. Ever. Truth will set you free. Disappointment comes from error. This precious value then is for you who believe. This precious value is for you who believe. But for those who don't believe, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What does it say here? Verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone. God took the very man, the very God-man, the very central figure in this message that people were offended by, and he says, I declare that you are the cornerstone of everything. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of everything. A building will not stand without the cornerstone. So Jesus Christ, what he's done for us, who he is, what he's like, is the cornerstone of everything. This is why you and I can see the cornerstone, and yet we come over here and we start studying the other blocks. Okay, speaking in tongues, prophecy, Jesus returning, and we become experts in the other stones. We study the other stones intensely. We can name doctrines and spill them out in incredible detail. We become experts at everything doctrinal except the cornerstone and what he's done for us. You see that? The cornerstone is the stone that does not disappoint. The cornerstone is the precious value. And yet we become experts in all the other stones of the building. We talk about how much of the building we've studied and how we know each and every crevice and every stone. And God's trying to say, but the basics, the very fundamental part of this building is Jesus Christ. Are you sure that you've mastered what he's done for you, what he means to you? These other things, I mean, they're part of the building, but they're not the cornerstone. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. This doom of being disobedient to the word was appointed before the beginning of time. God has basically said, here's the work of the Father that you believe, right? If you believe, you're not judged. If you don't believe, you stand judged already. There's doom for you. There's a fiery expectation of judgment, the book of Hebrews says. So it's not that God's being mean. I mean, he is offering us the most precious stone, the cornerstone, the gate, the door. He says, walk through it. It's incredible. It's the best thing going. But if you reject it after knowing the knowledge of the truth, well, there's nothing left. There's no other expectation left except this doom, this fiery expectation of judgment. But if you believe, you will not be judged. Jesus' words, he who believes in me is not judged. They stumble because of their disobedience to the word. But you, change of... We might have encountered something to do with possession. To possess someone means to dwell inside of them. And he's saying here that you are possessed by God. You're possessed by the God of the universe. You're possessed by Jesus Christ. You are his house, his temple. You know, we watch dramatic things and we read dramatic things in the Gospels about people who were under the influence of the enemy. And what does it mean for you to be under the influence of Jesus Christ, to be possessed by him? You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You see what this means for Jews hearing this? I mean, they were a chosen race for thousands of years. And then suddenly Yahweh changes things on them. There's a chosen race, but it's not geography. It's a spiritual race. But those of you who have switched from God's geographical family of Judaism over to God's spiritual family, well, you're a chosen race once again, a royal priesthood, in fact, a holy nation. Remember, we've talked about holiness, haven't we? We said holiness is being reserved for God. It's being set apart for God. You're in God's trophy case. You're His precious jewel. You've got a purpose. This is holiness. Notice it doesn't say you need to be holy, you have to be holy, you should be holy. What does it say? You are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. So that you may proclaim what? The excellencies. This is totally excellent. Right? Totally excellent, the Word of God, the Gospel. Remember we said you won't be disappointed. Why? Because every bit of it is excellent. The excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. If I understand Christianity, these are some words that might come up. These are some feelings, some thoughts, some ideas that might come up in my mind. The Gospel that I know is marvelous. The Gospel that I know is excellent. The Gospel that I know will not disappoint, ever. You see what Peter's saying here? I mean, this guy is obsessed. He is absolutely obsessed with the goodness of the Gospel. This guy is willing to die for what he is saying is absolutely incredible. Other people alongside this man were willingly going to death because they said this is the most excellent, most incredible thing on planet Earth. And you know what? Dying for this is not that big of a deal because I've got something so much greater than this life. I mean, I don't think we can grasp how obsessed Peter is with how awesome this gospel is. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. On Wednesday night, we talked about why not sin? I mean, this gospel is so great. This message is so excellent, so awesome, so non-disappointing. Well, then why not just take advantage of it? Why not just sin? Why not just go out and sin and sin and sin? Because who cares? God doesn't remember our sins anymore, right? We're forgiven. What's Peter's reason for not sinning? He says, you're an alien. You're a stranger to this stuff. What do fleshly lusts do? Do they come up and coddle you and comfort you and take care of your soul and give you the very needs of your heart? Is that what Peter is teaching here? He's saying, no, fleshly lusts, they're there, but they are out to destroy you. I mean, they are waging war against your soul. Now, a question for you. What does this say about your soul? If fleshly lusts are warring against your soul, what does that say about your soul? Is your soul full of fleshly lust? Is your soul eager to obey the lusts of the flesh? Absolutely not. It's the opposite. We think, for years, I thought, that the battle of the Christian life was me against God. And I've got to get on God's team. I've got to get on His team because right now I want something that's different than Him. I've got to get on His team. What he's trying to say is, you're on my team. Lusts are going to come up, but they're going to be on the other team. And they're going to wage war against you. They're going to wage war against your soul. They're going to wage war against your mind. You have the soul, the mind of Christ, the Scripture says. Corinthians says you have the mind of Christ. What does that say about your mind? So let me get this straight. My spirit is pure, saved forever. As He is, so also am I. My soul is not lustful. My heart, my soul, desires what God wants, but flesh wages war against it. I have the mind of Christ. I mean, this thing is panning out to communicate that I am all about righteousness. Well, that's what Paul says. He says you're a slave of righteousness. You're attached to it. You're harnessed to it. Your greatest desire is righteousness. Do you really believe that? Or you're going to go test it, experiment it with it one more time. And every time I experiment with it, I get the same result. It didn't satisfy. It didn't fulfill. I'm not made for this. And then I remember, oh yeah, slave of righteousness. I guess he's right. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. God comes back, big ceremony, showing his precious jewels off, saying, here's my precious jewels, thousands of years of precious jewels. Look at my work through them. Look at my good deeds through them. Everyone on planet Earth can do nothing at that point except fall at the feet of the God of the universe and say, wow, your work is awesome. I mean, even we didn't believe in you, but we have to recognize you are Lord, and your work is awesome. Keep your behavior excellent. Why? When's the other time he used the word excellent? The message is excellent. You are precious, excellent. You have great value. Therefore, keep your behavior excellent. Do you have to? No. But it just makes sense. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your marvelous message. We thank you for your excellent message that will never disappoint us. I keep waiting for someone to come around the corner and ruin it. And you say, there's not one ounce of bad in the good. There's not one ounce of guilt or condemnation, one ounce of debilitating us, tearing us down. Instead, you've chosen to create a message through the person of Christ that builds us up, that esteems us, that calls us precious. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that you do not disappoint. We thank you for the precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ, what he means to us. Remind us, Father, to major in the majors, to major in the person of Jesus Christ, to study him, to know him, to relate to him, to ask him to enlighten us about the truth that always does one thing, sets us free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today, remember, you have the most precious gift on planet Earth. You have the most valuable, the greatest deal going on the entire planet. Imagine that person you've been most envious of in the flesh. You've envied what they have. And God says, you have so much more. Do you know how amazing, how excellent, how incredible the gift of life in him is? Have a great day. Happy Mother's Day.